As most of you know, I'll be going to Nigeria on Monday, and I will not be back until, I think, the 7th of March. So Mr. Holder has agreed to continue to teach while I'm gone. However, he's having some kind of problem that he couldn't teach this Wednesday. But beginning from Sunday, he'll continue to teach until I come back. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace. Father, we thank you because you designed a plan in eternity past, reveal it in time. Father, we have this privilege of knowing and understanding those things that the angels were guessing, the old prophets desired to have. But in time, you reveal it to us about what you have planned through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of this, Heavenly Father, and it is for this, Heavenly Father, we will approach you this morning, that you can enlighten our understanding to the truth, so that we may be an effective witness to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have actually been studying 2 John in connection with false teachers. And what we have done is we have started looking at the practical illustration of the false teachers in the days in which we live. We mentioned before that there are two main cults that threaten Christianity more than any other. These are the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And we have been examining the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's what we'll continue to examine throughout today. One of the things that we have seen is the attitude towards their statement regarding God, and that they have agreed, at least that's what they profess, that there is only God the Father who is God, that God the Holy Spirit is an active force. And we began on Sunday to show that that's impossible, that there is no way for the Holy Spirit to be an active force, but that he is God and he is a person. We've then actually moved to the most contentious doctrine that they have, and that has to do with the person of Christ. And I say there are three things that they teach about Christ, and we have examined one of them, and that is that they insist that Christ is the Archangel Michael. That is their major contention, that Christ is the Archangel Michael. And we have gone through, looked at the passages in Daniel, especially chapter 10, verse 21, and Daniel 12:1, to show all the verses that they quote do not in any way indicate Christ as the subject of those verses. It is their own imagination, and we do not know how they come up of it, except that we know that it is the work of the devil. The second thing, that's why we begin this morning, that they teach is that Jesus Christ is a creature, the first created. That's what they teach. That Jesus Christ is a creature, the first created. To provide this teaching, they cite Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1:15. That is where they base this teaching, that Christ is a creature. And this is what that verse reads in the New International Version. It says, he is, referring to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or the firstborn over all creation. Now, this verse, of course, is correctly translated in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which is the New World Translation. The problem, however, is that they teach that the firstborn there means first created. Now, there are several ways that we to indicate that this is a wrong interpretation. They translate it properly, but when they come to interpret it, they say it means first created. So I'm going to give you about five ways by which to refute this kind of thinking, and that Christ is a creature based on this passage. First of all, the Greek word in our verse is prototokos. P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. That's the Greek word translated firstborn. No doubt that word in the lexicon means firstborn, but this word is used either in a literal sense to denote the first child of a woman, or it is used in a figurative sense to denote a title of honor, or to denote great importance. This is the two ways it's used figuratively. Now, the sense in which it's applied to Christ here has to be in the sense of honor, or of importance, so to say, but really of honor. Now, we can demonstrate that it is not always a literal meaning. In other words, when you see firstborn, it's not always a literal meaning. I'm going to do that by citing two passages. The first passage is Psalms 89, verse 27. Psalms 89, verse 27. That's the first verse that will indicate that it is never always used in the literal sense, but in a figurative sense as well. And this is what it says in Psalm 89, 27. I will also appoint him my firstborn. Him, he actually, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. In this context of the psalm, David is in view. That's, he refers to David. Although, eventually, as we will see, it is a messianic passage. Definitely, David, as we know, is the last born child of his parents. Therefore, for him to be appointed as a firstborn would never have been in a literal sense. That everyone can understand, because if he was the last born, and the Bible says, I will appoint him the firstborn, then immediately you realize that it cannot be a literal sense. Now, of course, those who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek, the word they chose to translate that particular verse on some other place is the word prototokos, which I've put on the board. And so it is probably because this was first applied to that messianic passage that we now, when we come to the New Testament, we say the firstborn, or we use it in connection with the Messiah. So what we do know for sure is that this can be used in a figurative sense. The second passage where that word is used, still in the Old Testament, but in the Septuagint, in other words, the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, the Old Testament, this is what it says in Exodus 4:22. Exodus 4:22. Exodus 4:22 reads this way. Then said to Pharaoh, God speaking through Moses, and through Aaron and so forth. He says, then said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. Now, it is a Greek word, prototokos. That is the word that is translated, my firstborn son. Well, clearly, God is not saying that Israel is his first creature. But that what it means here is that Israel enjoys a special relationship with God, different from all other nations of this world, with something that was true at that time and continues to be true in a sense to the present time. So based on that, you can see that it doesn't mean that anywhere you find it in the Bible, it has to be translated or interpreted in a literal sense. Rather, it can be interpreted in figurative sense depending on the context. Now, that's the first reason we know from the Greek word that is impossible to sustain what they contend, that firstborn here means a creature. The second thing is this. The Greek word for first created is a word protokitistos. Protokotistos, Protokotistos. Protokotistos. Now that is the word that is translated first created. This word means first created in the Greek language, in the classical language. However, this word is nowhere found in the New Testament. And so when a person says that means that Christ is the first created based on the Greek, you can tell them that the word that is used doesn't even appear in the Greek New Testament. It appears in the classical Greek, but never in the New Testament. The third reason we know that they are wrong is even a lot of times scholars argue forth and back about certain things, but this is one place where there is agreement among scholars that the meaning of the word protokos in Colossians 1:15 is that of confession of rank or of the superior rank of the pre-existent Christ as the mediator in the order of creation. That's the way all scholars agree with this, that is not, it cannot mean any other thing than to say that Christ has a supreme rank in order of creation, being responsible for creating the world anyway. The fourth reason that we know that what they have said cannot be correct is Christ cannot be a creature and be a creator at the same time. It's impossible. I mean, he couldn't be the creator and creature at the same time, because Colossians 1:16 and 17 says otherwise. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created." Him referring to Christ. Say, by him all things were created. So he is the creator. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only is he the creator, he's also the sustainer of the universe. And so how can he be a creature and the creator? So we can argue based on verse 16 and 17 that cannot be true. The fifth and the final way we can attack this statement of being a creature is that the title firstborn was applied to Christ after his ascension. It wasn't even applied while he was on this earth, so to say, but it was after his ascension, when he returned back to heaven, that this was applied to him, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. Hebrews 1:6. Hebrews 1:6 reads this way. "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him." Now, to understand what this verse applies to, that it applies to Christ's ascension, it's important that we interpret it within its context. The context, verse 3. Go back to Hebrews 1 verse 3. You see, Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Now, after he had provided, that's the background by which we interpret verse 6, where it says, "After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." That is the background. Until that happened, this passage was not applied to Christ. It's only when he has sat down at the right hand of majesty before in heaven that he was called this title of being called the firstborn. Clearly then, verse 6 is to be interpreted based on verse 3, which clearly then says that it has to be applied after ascension of Christ. So we have clearly then demonstrated that firstborn could not possibly men first created, as the Jehovah's Witness teach. But you know, before we continue to take other aspect of what they teach, one of the things that they always like to do is to distort the scriptures, and the way they do it is they take the picture out of context. And one of those things that you know, when you think about it, why is it so dangerous? I'm going to show something here and show you what they do. Now, if you saw that, you don't know what you're seeing. Well, I'm not an artist, but if I move it a little bit, remove the whole thing, you may think at least it's something that represents a chair. And so when you don't see the whole thing, you can, whatever you like, you can call that part. You can call it anything you choose because you don't see the whole thing. And that's exactly what they do. They do never look at the whole context of the Bible, neither do they look at the context in which they are quoting. An example is in Proverbs 8:22, Proverbs chapter 8:22 and verse 30 as well. These are the two verses that they also still use to support that Christ is a creature. Because if you go to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, it reads this way: "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. Then I was a craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence." Now that's the way it reads in the New International Version. But listen carefully how they translated this to verses in their translation, the New World Translation. Verse 22, this is the way it reads in their Bible. It says, "Jehovah himself produced me as the beginning of his way, the earliest of his achievements of long ago." Verse 30, "Then I came to be beside him as a master worker, and I came to be the one he was specifically fond of day by day, and I being glad before him all the time." That's the way they translate it. Well, then by quoting this, they say, you see, this is a reference to Christ. But you see, if they would just look at the whole context, if you read that whole Proverbs chapter 8, you will see that it is wisdom that is being personified. Wisdom is being personified, not Christ. It's wisdom. And so, because a lot of time, if you read that passage carefully, sometimes you get the impression that this is something above God, in a sense. But realistically, it is the wisdom of God that is being personified. And so they use this and say, well, that's another proof. And yet the context does not in any form or shape refer to our Lord Jesus Christ, but the personification of wisdom. So that is the second thing that they teach about Christ, that he is the first creature. Now we come to the third thing that they teach. The third thing that the Jehovah's Witness teach about Christ is that Christ is a God. Small g. That he is God. Small g. That's what they teach. That he is a God. Small g. Well, and of course, they insist that Jehovah, that's the way they say it, Jehovah God, created a secondary God, Jesus Christ. Now, to support their views, they altered the translation of John 1:1. John 1:1, which reads, well, John 1:1, we read this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, in their own translation, they simply stated everything, but when they come to where it said the Word was God, they say the Word was a God. That's where they change it. The Word was a God. Now, before we examine the source of this horrible translation, we should note the problem created by even their own translation. First of all, this means a recognition that there is a small God in heaven who was with the Almighty God. See, that's the implication, because it says, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So if they said there was a small God, then that what they're saying is that there was a small God in heaven, and immediately to me, that is a contradiction of even the so-called passage that they used to derive their present name. By that, I'm referring to Isaiah 43, verse 10. Let's go back to that passage. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Isaiah 43, verse 10 says this. And that is the passage by which I mentioned last week that they derived their name, the present name that they go by, the Jehovah's Witnesses, which wasn't their name at first, but apparently around 1931 or so, or 30, somewhere in that in the early 30s, they found a way to call themselves that name. And this is the passage they use. And look at what it says. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And of course, at that time, they were using the American Standard Version, which instead of saying declares the Lord, American Standard Version says declares Jehovah. And so immediately, that's why they picked their name. But look at what it says. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was found. Now, immediately, that runs against them, because if they say that Jehovah had created a secondary God, that passage says, before me, there was no God formed. Now will there be anyone after me? So you can see immediately that there is a problem with even what they are quoting or what they are using. This passage clearly indicates there is no God formed by the Lord, or by Jehovah, as they like to call him. So their translation is something that we are going to look at that is impossible. The second thing, of course, is if there is a God in heaven, as that translation means, then that has to mean that they will have to believe in more than one true God. You see, that's the problem. If they say, well, yes, Christ is a small God, but he was in heaven, then they have to believe that there is more than one true God. Third, it also means that if Christ is God, a God, as they say, then they must include him as one of the gods that the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. 1 Corinthians eight verse five. 1 Corinthians 8, 5. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 reads this way. For even there are so-called gods, whether in heaven, this of course wouldn't be in third heaven in any case, or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now, the apostle, of course, under the Holy Spirit, indicates that any god must fall into these categories of either idols or demons. But he states that the Lord Jesus Christ could not possibly belong to this group, because if you just go to the next verse, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, this is what he says. Next verse says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come, and through whom we live. And you see immediately, there's a parallel between those two statements in that when he said there is one God. He describes the Father with the same thing that he describes the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if they say Christ is a God, then they have a problem with this. They either have to say he's a demon, because he cannot be God and be in heaven according to this context. In any case, we have shown that this is a horrible translation that they have gone. But let's go and look at how they came about this translation. Because some of these things are important that we understand to solidify what we believe. So we know when we say, or when we make the statement, you are demon-possessed, or the demon or the demons are in charge of what you're teaching, you will know for sure that you're just not saying something, but you're saying something that's based on truth and based on also historical documentation. Well, I told you, if you recall, that the Bible version that this the Jehovah's Witnesses preferred up to 1950 was the American Standard Version. Again, I told you the reason is because everywhere that the word Lord appears in the Old Testament, the American Standard Version use Jehovah. Now, the New American Standard has a little different translation, but the American Standard Version, that's what everywhere you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, it will use Jehovah. And that is why it was their favorite. However, that same version, that is John, translate John 1:1, in the way the word was God. That is the way it was translated at that time. The word was God. And so because of it, they stayed away from it. And as a result of it, they decided to do something. And that thing that they decided to do was to alter the Bible translation. Now, what they did was they altered it. People asked them, who were the translators of your Bible? Now, amazingly, they refused to identify their translation committee, citing that that would not glorify God instead. So if they named them, then they will receive the glory and not God. Well, that sounds crazy, isn't it? You know, if you just didn't tell who translated it so they don't receive glory, then God will receive all the glory. Well, that wasn't the truth, for as far as we know, because we know that from those who were formerly members, who were in the headquarters in New York, but have since left the group, they have revealed that there was not even one, one Greek expert among the committee. Not one. And that, to me, is an amazing thing. There was none of them that understood the Greek language, really, the Hebrew language, or the Aramaic language, which are the languages of the Bible. And so, how then did they come out with this translation? Well, the translation that they used when they said the word was God is based on a 1937 New Testament translation by so-called Pastor Johannes Gruber. Johannes, J-O-H-A-N-N-E-S, Johannes Gruber. G-R-E-B-E-R. He translated the New Testament in 1937, and he was one of the first that used that translation. The word was small g, God. But then the question is, who is this Johannes Gruber? He was a well-known, really in a sense, spiritist. As the Jehovah's Witness themselves later on admitted in their watchtower of April 1st, 1983, page 31, and I quote, this comes directly from their Watchtower edition of April 1, 1983, page 31, and this is what they say, and I quote, this translation was occasionally in support of the renderings of Matthew 25, 52, and 53, and John 1:1. As given in the New World Translation and other authoritative Bible versions. But as indicated in a foreword to the 1980 edition of the New Testament by Johannes Gruber, this translator relied on God's spirit world to clarify for him how he should translate difficult passages. It is stated, still in quote now, his wife, a medium of God's spirit's world, was often instrumental in conveying the correct answers from God's messengers to Pastor Gruber. End of quotation there. Then the watchtower has deemed it improper to make use of a translation that has such a close rapport with Spiritism. And they quote Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. Then they continue. The scholarship that forms the basis for the rendering of the above-cited text, that includes the passage John 1:1, in the New World Translation is sound, and for this reason does not depend at all on Graeber's translation for authority. Nothing is lost. Therefore, by ceasing to use his New Testament, end of quote. This is exactly what, what they are saying. Listen, it is true, we used it. That's what this means. It is true, we really used it. However, but we have enough scholarship to know that we are right, even though it's been proven now that this man, Graeber, was a Spiritist. Well, when you hear something like that, that sounds great, except that these people are deceivers. And so they pretended as that was the first time that they've ever heard of that. However, this article, as I quoted, is actually a deception, because the society has been aware of the Spiritist background of Graeber since 1956, because the Watchtower of February 15th, 1996, now that's in February of 15, 1996, contained an extensive warning concerning the readers. They say, you better be careful about Graeber and his translation. That's what they said. They criticized him as being a Spiritist, and yet they turned around and used him. And then later on, they say, well, you know, we really didn't know that. Well, this would have been good, except that that is their pattern. They thrive in presenting half the facts with the hope that people are not paying attention and that people are not going to scrutinize them. And you know more than that. When people put this kind of thing, there are a lot of people who will scrutinize. And it is these people scrutinizing them, went back to point to them that in 1956, they had admitted that they knew that. So why this pretense all of a sudden to say, well, we didn't use him? Well, they speak of scholarship of the committee, but as I have said, there is not one of them who is an expert in the language. Therefore, what they have done is to continue their deception. But let me emphasize again that the Greek of that passage, 1:1, simply say, the Word was God. The Word referring to Christ, and says, Christ was God. And that's simple. And so when they bring out their ghastly translation, you can tell them what to do with it. Well, we'll come to that later on. In response to this ghastly translation and misrepresentation, we should now present some proofs that indicate that Jesus Christ is God. That is clearly an indication that Jesus Christ is God. Now, aside from John 1:1, which is what we quoted, I'm going to give about four proofs of the deity of Christ to show that he is God. The first reason is that the Bible asserts directly that Jesus Christ is God. And this, besides John 1:1 that we've seen, there are other three passages that I like to cite, and we like to look at them to prove that beyond doubt that the Bible calls Christ God. The first passage is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20:28. Now this is what Acts 20:28 says. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. Church of God, look at what he says next. Which he bought with his own blood. Now you can, you don't need to be a theologian to figure out that he's talking about Christ. Because when he said, which he bought with his blood. No one else has bought or purchased man except Christ, who went to the cross and died. And so when he says, which he bought with his blood, and he has called it the church of God. So immediately you see, he's saying that Christ is God. The second passage, is Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans 9, 5. This is what Romans chapter 9, verse 5 says. It says, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Forever praised. Amen. He said, who is God over all. That is a direct assertion that Christ is God. The final passage I'd like to mention is Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2:13 says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. These passages clearly call Christ God. And so that is the first proof that he is God. The second proof that he is God is that divine names are applied to Jesus Christ. Divine names, the names that you can give to God, is given to him. Now the angel who announced his birth clearly indicated that he is to be called the Son of God. What does the title Son of God mean in connection with Christ? Now there are two ways that we seek to understand this title, the meaning of the word Son of God. The first is what happened to Mary that resulted in the virgin pregnancy. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and this is what it says. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now there are two keys to what Luke writes here. The first key is the word Holy Spirit, who we know is God. Now the second word is overshadow. Now in the Greek that word is episkiazo. E-P-I-S-K-I-Z-O. Episiasko. Episkiazo. Now it means to throw or to envelop in a shadow or to rest on. Now it is used in our verse according to the Theas lexicon, Greek lexicon. It says it's used for the Holy Spirit exerting creative energy upon the womb of the Virgin Mary and impregnating it. Now, so this in a sense says it has to refer to the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary becoming pregnant. Mary became pregnant contrary to the natural process of pregnancy. So it follows that the resulting child must of necessity have the nature of the Holy Spirit. And after all, if you recall, Adam was called the Son of God because he was created in the image of God. But here Christ come on as the image, not just really image per se, but as the true representation of the nature of God. And that is why he's called the Son of God, because he has the nature of God. What this consideration points to, the fact that the title puts emphasis on the fact that Christ is God. So the first approach is to say, well, go back to how Christ was conceived, what led to it. And so once you can figure that out, you realize it was the work of the Holy Spirit. So by nature, he must be of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. The second approach, though, to understand that this title, Son of God, refers to his deity, is considering how the Jews reacted when our Lord applied this title to himself. Now, during his trial, before he went to the cross. They accused him. They charged him. Look at what they said in John chapter 19, verse 7. John 19, 7. John 19, 7 said, the Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. Now these Jewish leaders insisted that Christ deserved death because he has broken their law. That by that law, calling himself Son of God, he has to die. Well, to understand why they are so determined to kill him, we must understand what law are they talking about. What law is this that these people are talking about? Well, the law they are referring to is Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. Leviticus 24, 16. Leviticus 24, 16. And this is what Leviticus says. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or a native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. That is your authority for what they say Christ has done. That Christ has blasphemed by calling himself Son of God. Well, on the surface, it will appear that Christ associated himself with God. That is the reason they want to kill him. The truth is, that's not the reason. Because in the Jewish mind, when a person did this, it was equivalent to declaring himself God. That's the way they understood it. See, a lot of time, especially, you know, you hear a lot of things in the news, and most people don't understand the mind of the thinking of people in the Middle East or the Eastern thinking. There's a little difference from the way they think from the way the people in the Western world think. And so a lot of things, people are talking about things and say, can they see reason? They have their own ways of looking at things. And their mind functions in a different way until you have known anything about them, especially because of the influence of Islam. Then until you have known something about them truly, you realize that it's not a group of people, they say, that think in a certain way. You say one thing, their mind functions in another way. This is exactly what happened with the Jews. When a person said, I am the Son of God, their mind all went in one way. And that one way, you saying you're God. And that's the way they understood it. You cannot say this without saying, I am God. Well, so just in case, maybe somebody think I'm just making this up, that's the way they think, I'm going to prove it from the Bible to show that's the way they thought. When Christ said that, they felt where he's calling himself God. By that, let's look at John chapter 10, verses 33 and 36. John chapter 10. And you will see clearly from this passage that's the way they thought. And they realized that no one can call himself or say he is a Son of God without in effect saying that he is God. So verse 33, John 10, 33 says, we are not stoning you for any of this, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy. Remember blasphemy in Leviticus 24, 16 was taking the name of God or claiming something blasphemy. But look at what it says. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. You see, it's very clear. That's the way they understood. Once he said, I'm the Son of God, that means he said he's God. That's what they say. You, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I have said you are gods. If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father sent, set apart as his very own and sent him into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said, I am God's son. So what John record here proves my point as to what the Jews consider blasphemy. with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to discuss the perfect logic of our Lord at this point that convinces them that he is the Son of God, since that relates to his virgin pregnancy and his virgin birth. Rather, I want you to notice that they wanted to kill him for calling himself the Son of God. And the Jews understood this as saying that he is God. So the point then is that the title Son of God puts emphasis on the deity of Christ. It is always, or at least it is a way of stating that he is God-man. He is man because he has derived a part of his nature, so to say, from Mary. And he is God because he has always been God. So now we have cited this title to show that the title Son of God refers to Christ being God. But then there's a passage that is very important in this connection, and that is John 20:28, where Thomas called Christ my God. Now that passage is very intriguing. John 20:28, because of the way the Jehovah's Witness use it. So that's why it's important for us to understand it. This is what he said. Thomas said to him, "My God, my Lord and my God." Well, the Lord, when he said that to our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord did not rebuke him for calling him God. Something he would have done had this been a false address to him. Now, this passage in the New World Translation, it is still they translated in the same way as we have in the NIV. I really think that in the future, once they become aware of this, they will go and change it to avoid the problem of this present verse. Because you see, you try to explain this passage in any way you like. It says, "My God, my Lord, and my God," and Christ didn't say anything. Well, the problem is they try to explain this passage in one of two ways. The first way they say, well, it is a sign of surprise. And they argue they say, if you found a person who died, resurrected, that you would certainly say something like, "Oh my God." You see, that's the way they explain it. That's the way they explain it. So they say that does not mean that Thomas did not mean to call him God. Now, in response, we should point out to them that Thomas was not blaspheming in calling Christ God. Also, if it was an expression of surprise, then the comment that our Lord made to Thomas about believing in verse 29 will be needless if Christ did not accept that Thomas addressed him as God. Now, more important though, of course, remind those people that the literal Greek, the Greek language, does not sustain that kind of interpretation that says it's a sign of surprise. Because look at the way the literal Greek says. This is what Thomas said in the literal Greek. He says, "The Lord of me and the God of me." That's not an expression of surprise. He says, "The Lord of me and the God of me." So there is nothing like says, "Oh my God," as people use those words when they express some kind of surprise. So that's the way they try to explain it, but they cannot explain that away because the Greek says, "The Lord of me and the God of me." Now, the second way that they try to explain this is, instead of trying to deal with this, they quote another passage, John 20 verse 31. John 20 verse 31. The passage that I quote every Sunday here. Now, this is what they immediately go to John 20:31, and it says, this is what it says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, they say, see, because Christ is called the Son of God, then they say, well, you know, this proves that he is not God. But remind them, of course, that we have to prove, or we have shown, that the title Son of God means that he is God when applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even when you do that, they may still point to one more passage, or one more verse in the same 20th chapter of John, verse 17. They may go back to that place and try to throw you off. And verse 17 says, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Well, they say, there you have it. They say, because Christ called the Father his God, that it means that he's not God. Well, point to them that there is a difference, though, how he used it in relation to himself than when he used it to his disciples. In other words, it would have been easier for Christ to say, I'm going to our Father and our God. He didn't say that. He said, my Father, your Father. My God, your God. In other words, he's making a differentiation between his relationship with God the Father and that of every other human creature. Now, how do we know this? We can tell them, listen, it is nothing new. God addresses God as God. How do we know? Because what Christ is doing here, he's showing that there is a relationship between a creator-to-creator relationship. This is something that's been illustrated elsewhere in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, 8. Hebrews 1, 8. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, this is what it says. And you want to, when you deal with them, you can ask them, he says, but about the Son, he says, who is he? And you can let them, I'm sure they will answer you, Jehovah. Well, look at what Jehovah says now. It's Jehovah, the Father, actually, God the Father, speaking to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he said to him. Your throne, O God. Now, you have a problem. Because if the Father calls the Son, your throne, O God, how can they then argue that because Christ said, my God, that means he couldn't be God? They might as well say the Father is not God. It says here, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be your scepter of your kingdom. So it is impossible to use this kind of argument to prove that Christ is not God. Here, God is speaking to the Son, and he calls him God. So the argument of John 20, verse 17, cannot be sustained. That brings us to the third proof that we can offer to show that Christ is God. And that is that divine attributes were applied to him. We're just going to mention a few of these. First of all, he is said to be eternal in John 8, 58. John 8, 58. He's eternal. And this passage is also a passage that they have distorted in a way. This is what he says. He says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. But you know, this is the way they went back and retranslated that verse. This is how they rendered it. Before Abraham came into existence, I have been. That's the way they translated it. Well, even in the way that they translated it, I do not really see how they can deny that Christ is eternal. Of course, their real intention is to avoid dealing with the obvious implication of the expression, I am. Christ didn't say I was. He didn't say I have been. He said I am. And you know, the Jews wanted to kill him. They reached for stone to stone him today. Why? For saying I have been? No. He said I am. And that is a word that no Jew ever uses. It is called the sacred tetragrammaton. It is a word that they use to represent God. And no, there is not a Jew to the present day in the synagogue that will come to those four words that in a way we can transliterate it Yahweh, that ever pronounces it. When they reach that word in their text, they say Adonai. They never pronounce it because they say it's such a sacred name, because this is what God revealed to himself to Moses when Moses said, when I go, who should I say sent me? He said, go tell them I am sent me. So for that reason, no Jew ever uses this word. So when Christ says, I am, the Jews want to kill him because he is making himself God by using this word. That is an issue, and that is something that these Jehovah's Witnesses, I think they realize that. And so to avoid the confusion of having to defend that, they just said, I have been. Well, Christ is also said to be omnipresent in many passages, but let's just look at two of them. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Matthew 18, 20. Matthew 18, 20 says, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. We'll be studying this, and I'll explain to you what that means. It doesn't mean necessarily what people think in terms of prayer. But anyway, verse 20, still in Matthew, chapter 28, verse 20. And this is Matthew 28:20 says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now note that although you don't see the word omnipresence used in these two passages, but that is the underlying understanding of this use. Because if Christ is not omnipresent, how could he be here right now? There are millions and millions of probably congregation assembled this morning. Christ is there. How can he be there and be here if he's not omnipresent? Now he said, I'm going to be with you always till the end of the age. How can he do that if he wasn't omnipresent? So even though the Bible does not say Christ is omnipresent, you know that that's really what it's saying here. That omnipresence is the issue. Not only is Christ omnipresent, Christ is also omniscient. And at least two passages tell us that. John chapter 2, verse 22 says, he did not need man. John 2, 25 says, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. While still in John 21:17, it says, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Jesus said, feed my sheep. So those two passages clearly tell us that Christ, if he knows all things, he has to be omniscient. There's no other way to know everything without being omniscient. Our Lord is also said to be immutable. He's immutable according to Hebrews 13:8. He's immutable. And finally, he's omnipotent. Revelation 1:8. So we have seen three reasons. The fourth one I will have to come back to it after break. But these are the three reasons that we have examined so far to prove beyond doubt that Christ is God. The fourth reason we will pick up after break. And because this study, in my mind, is important, that you have a way of carefully examining what we study about these people, because if you haven't seen them, they're coming. And some of you already have seen them, and some may have been at a loss as to what to say. So for this reason, I have decided to compress what we're studying since last week and for the next section into two pages that I'm going to put here during the break. You can pick it up.